here in James chapter 2. You know, as we've been going over the book of James, I've been telling you that James gets down to the nitty-gritty. He kind of goes, you know, doctrine is great, and we're coming over some doctrinal things, but it's being a doer of the word that is going to have you be blessed. And so you're only blessed in what you do. And so as we've been going through James, we've been seeing here in verse 22 of chapter 1, it says, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." You're only blessed in what you do. You're never blessed in what you know. And so it's good to know in order to know what you're supposed to do. But he takes it to this practical level. And so here in chapter 2, he is going to show us that here's a way to be a doer of the word. Don't show favoritism. Later on in chapter 2, he's going to show us, and here's the thing when it comes to works. You show me someone who has a faith and no works, and I'll show you somebody who has faith and works are there in their faith. And let's see who is being used mightier by God. The person with faith with works or the one with faith without works? Because people can only see your works. They have to see your faith. You aren't saved because of works, but those who are saved work. And so James is going to make this very, very obvious here as we get into chapter 2. And so here he begins of why we shouldn't treat people differently. We shouldn't show partiality or favoritism. So he begins here in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." The Lord of glory there is to remind us that he is speaking to the Jews. God himself is the God of glory that shows his glory. And so again, he's speaking to Jewish believers here. And he says, we're not going to hold our faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory in the Old Testament is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is one. And so he's bringing it together there. And we're not going to do it with partiality. "For if there should come into our assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, there should also come in a poor man with filthy clothes. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool.' Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" The word for gold ring here is a Greek word, caruso dactyleos. And I don't even really care if I got that right. You won't know anyway. So, but it means gold-fingered man is what that means. According to Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, this is not just one gold ring on a person's finger. Instead, it's a person who has a finger loaded with gold rings, okay? And so the word fine clothing here is a Greek word that means shiny clothing, glittering clothing. Apparently, clothing that's been bedazzled of some sort, okay? This word is used elsewhere in Luke 23:11 as gorgeous apparel. In other words, this man walks in and he's got all sorts of bling going on, okay? And so when you look at this person, when he walks in, everybody takes notice. Everybody sees him for who he is, a very, very wealthy person. The language in verses 2 and 3 indicate this actually happened, okay? And that some say James himself actually set this up. That he sent in a really wealthy man and then sent in a real poor man and observed of how the church would treat them. And this is what he observed. Partiality was shown. And so this has no place in the kingdom of God is what he's going to tell us. The elitist attitude took over the Church of England in the middle of the 18th century. The Church of England had become so elitist and so inhospitable to the poor and the common man that in 1739, John Wesley had to go to the graveyards and the fields in order to preach the gospel. John Wesley went to the mines and preached to the coal miners at dawn. Some crowds out in the field would approach 30,000 people in order to give the gospel message to the common folk, to the common men that need to hear it. Ironically, John Wesley, who who founded the Methodist Church, even the Methodist Church 100 years later, fell into the same thing, very, very elitist attitude, and the poor were no longer welcome there in the church to go through the church doors. And so William and Catherine Booth, also Methodists, are the ones that left the church and founded the Salvation Army to reach those who were down and out. This shouldn't be the case, but sometimes it happens. Sometimes you go to a fellowship. Hopefully that never happens here. But you just don't feel welcome. You just feel like everybody's there to kind of show how well they're doing, and it's just one big click. It shouldn't be that way. When God's word says, and you pay attention, it means you look upon them with favor. You've judged outwardly, and because of their outward appearance, you go out of your way to make them feel comfortable, to treat them with favor, always for the same reason. You're really hoping to receive something from them. You're hoping to befriend them and that they will invite you to their really nice house, that they'll offer you the really nice vacation home that they have in Maui, whatever it might be. You're doing this for one reason only. You want to get something from them. And it's not right. It's not right. As a minister, you're hoping that they will come and you treat them well in order for them to give to your building fund. I got to tell you something. I have no idea who gives here and who doesn't. And the reason is because I don't want to show partiality. I would love to be able to say that it doesn't matter. I know who gives, who doesn't, and it doesn't affect me at all. But that's not true. Okay? If I know who gives here and who doesn't, I just don't want my mind going, oh, there's Steve. He's been coming here for 3 years, never given a dime. You know, I don't want to be that guy. And I know that as much as I would try and be a godly person, those things would affect me. So I have no idea who gives here and who doesn't. And so I'm here to treat you all poorly equally. No. So I don't know, you know. And so I want to be real and genuine when I'm dealing with whoever I'm dealing with. I don't know if they give or not. But I do know that this is a giving church, and for that, I'm very, very blessed. And so, honestly, I just believe that every face that I see, that you guys give. And I'm good with that. I'm very blessed by that. I think the Lord is blessing you because of that. But we need to remember that James here, he doesn't want us to fall into this trap of just fellowshipping with the rich and famous so we can get something from them. It's not right. And so, churches that put names on plaques because of huge donations and make people raise them up to places of authority because they have authority in the world, whether it's being on the board or whatever, it's not right. That's not what should be happening. I want you to know that the people on our board, it's because they are willing, available, and teachable, and they truly want to serve, and that they are people who pray and truly believe God's word, and we're seeking the Lord together. These aren't people that, you know, that are CEOs or own huge corporations or anything like that. I don't want the headache of that. I don't want that know-it-all attitude. I want people that are humble that are going to say, let's just pray and seek the Lord. Hey, what do we do about this? I don't know, but I know some people in that field. Let me just call out and reach out to them and whatever, and let's just pray and just see what the Lord does. That is who our board is filled with. Basically, you know, people who know nothing like me. But we pray, just so you know, okay? There's a story about a poor woman who heard of this church on the other side of the tracks, a beautiful church with stained glass windows. After a Sunday morning, she went up to the pastor and said that she wanted to become a member. The pastor, looking at her and knowing that this church was more of a fashionable church where people dress well, do well in life, said, why don't you go home, pray to see if God really is calling you to be a member here. The pastor did not see the woman again for 6 months until he met her on the street one day. He went up to her and said, I haven't seen you in a while. What did God tell you? And she said, well, I did what you told me to do. I prayed. And the Lord said to me not to worry about getting into that church, that he himself had been trying to get into that church for the last 20 years, and you won't let him in either. I got to tell you something. I believe that's true in some places. I do. We read that story, that illustration, we think it's a bit of an exaggeration. But if we look into our hearts, are we doing that? Are we making this artificial class distinction about people when they walk through the doors? And not just here at the church, but just in life in general, when we're outside of these church walls. Do you see people the way that God sees them? People that need Christ, people that need to be encouraged in Christ, people that you need to walk with in Christ? Or do we show them partiality and we ignore them because not the same social background as us, not the same economic background as us? Oh, that person looks like they're going to take a lot of my time. You know, I hope we don't do that. Look at that person. They're full of tattoos and piercings and, well, that's a majority of you here. But anyway, I mean, other places. It's that judging heart of trying to make a distinction about that person. You haven't even met them. You haven't even talked to them. And we place them in this place of, yeah, that's for somebody else to get to know. That's not the way it's supposed to be in the body of Christ. God himself tells us he doesn't show partiality to anyone. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality." We read in Romans 2:11, "For there's no partiality with God." He doesn't care about your pedigree. He doesn't care about your background. He just cares about you. That's who he cares about. Proverbs 28:21, "To show partiality is not good." Proverbs 18:5, "It's not good to show partiality to the wicked or to overthrow the righteous in judgment." You would think that this distinction of who you are wouldn't be there in the church, but it was in the early church. The first believers were Jewish, and they believed that salvation was not only of the Jews, but only for the Jews. Peter was blown away by this. He was called to go and minister and give the gospel to Cornelius and his whole household. And before he could even give an altar call, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And he was blown away. And he finally came to the realization after that. He says, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." But Peter, it's always been there. God's always said that. Yet even he had a prejudice and thought that salvation was only for the Jews. It's not. Salvation is for everyone. God loves everyone. God sent his son to die on the cross for everyone. He shows no partiality. He loves us all. And he proved that by sending his son to die on the cross. Israel was charged with this, that they perverted the law, that with some they were just in how they handled the other ones, they would turn a blind eye. In Malachi 2:8, it says, "But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible, base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but you have shown partiality in the law." Meaning you turn the other way for certain folks. To show partiality means you make distinction between people. You make distinctions in order to show favoritism, in order to receive something from them. And that has no place in the body of Christ. In James 2:5, he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" James is not saying that only the poor can be saved. What he is saying is that the poor actually have a spiritual advantage. It's the poor who look for the spiritual things in life. They do not have the comforts of life to distract them. And so they see the true riches of being a child of God and in his kingdom to come. And a lot of times rich don't see that. Jesus said in Luke 6:20, "Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" And a few verses down, he says, "But woe to those who are rich, for if you have received your consolation." Meaning the good things that are coming to those who are poor that have belief in Christ, those good things that are coming in the future, you have them now in the here and now. All those luxuries you have, and that's your consolation. And again, he's not saying that the rich cannot be saved. What he's saying is that the rich are distracted by so many of the things of the world that the poor are not. And because of that, the poor get to ponder things. The poor get to ponder things like, where did I come from? What is my purpose in life? And where do I go when I die? The rich are so distracted that they don't ponder those things. They don't have time for that. They're enjoying the things of this world, and so they don't ponder those deeper questions for the most part, not all. And so that is why they have that advantage. As a believer, you know where you came from. God created you. As a believer, you know your purpose. I'm here to bring glory to God. As a believer, you know that, well, and when I die, I know where I'm going. I get to go be with God in heaven and his kingdom to come forever. And because of that, I don't fear death. Now, I'm a little anxious of maybe how I'm going to die. But the actual moment of leaving this world to go to the next, I have no fear. I know absent from the body, present with the Lord. I know exactly where I'm going to be. And I got to tell you, that does help as you walk through this world. Knowing that if my time is tonight, I'm good with that. I know where I am going to be. There's a confidence there. But if you're not a believer, then let's be honest. You believe you came from nothing. You believe that you got here by chance. And when you really investigate that, if you got here by chance, that means you don't have a purpose. And when you die, you have no idea where you're going to end up. This is why the here and now is so appealing to you. And if there is no God, I'm with you on that. There's no other reason than to just live it up now. If there is no God. But let me ask you a question. If you were wrong, would you want to know about it? Now, I want you to understand that question. Because usually when I ask that question to someone who does not believe in God, does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, usually their answer is, well, I'm not wrong. But here's the thing. That's not the question I asked. I said, if you were wrong, would you want to know about it? And it's interesting because I would say the majority of the time, the answer is, well, I'm not wrong. Okay, so that wasn't the question. Now, sometimes when I ask a question, they'll respond, if I said, if you're wrong, would you want to know about it? Well, if you're wrong, would you want to know about it? Here's the answer, yes. And that's the correct response to that answer, to that question, I should say. If your first response was, well, I'm not wrong, that should tell you something about yourself because that wasn't the question that was asked. But it does show how emotionally charged you are and how close-minded you are. And I got to tell you something. If I'm asking someone that, and that's the first thing they say, then I say, well, when you get to the place when you can honestly answer, okay, if I'm wrong, yeah, I would like to know, then I want to have a conversation with you. Right now, I can't because you're so close-minded. You said you weren't wrong, and yet that wasn't the question I asked. You know, there's two roads. You're going on a road trip. You want to be able to get to Vail from here, from Castle Rock. Here's a road that takes you to Vail. You're going on this road, and this road is going to lead you to Albuquerque. Nobody wants to go there. But that's kind of the road you're on, and yet I know you want to go to Vail. If you were wrong, would you want to know? I would think any rational human being would say yes. And so if you heard this over the radio and your first response is, well, I'm not wrong, that tells you where you are. You're a very close-minded individual and you really aren't open to anything. You're very emotionally charged where you just don't want anyone to point out that you're wrong. Yet that isn't the question that is being asked. And so when I make the point saying, if you don't believe in God, then what do you believe? Where did you come from? And let's be honest, you have to carry this all the way to its normal, reasonable conclusion, which the world does, if you really want to receive it. And the world says, without God, we came from nothing. That the universe has gone. You can go back in the universe. You could see it's unfolding. And if you go back far enough, you see that there was a place. There was an actual place where, boom, it began. Okay, and where'd that come from? Well, nothing. Explain that to me. How reasonable is that? And now let me ask you the question, who has more faith? You, who believe you came from nothing, or me, because I believe I came from God. And isn't it both faith? I would submit to you that it is. And then usually the question comes up, okay, well, we might not know all the answers for that, but where did God come from? And you know what? That's a great question. And it's not a question that we need to avoid. I've read plenty from The Case for the Creator and all these other things, Forensic Faith, I think it's called. And it's wonderful. They address these questions, and I love it. These are people way smarter than me. And that I'm reading it, and I'm following along, going, oh, well, that makes sense. Okay, that makes sense. And then when I'm done reading that chapter, and then I'm going, okay, I got to read that again, you know. But there's a guy by the name of Kent Hovind, and he said this, and so I've written this down. And he was in a debate, and they asked him, where does God come from? So he answered this way, and I'm going to read this to you because I think it's very concise, and I think it's something that all of us can wrap our brains around, and it seems to make sense to me, and it's exciting to me of how he answered this question. Where did God come from? Well, where did God come from assumes that you're thinking of the wrong God. The God of the Bible is not affected by time, space, or matter. If he is affected by time, space, or matter, he is not God. Time, space, and matter is what is called a continuum. That's scientifically proven, by the way. Meaning they came into existence at the same time. Reason would tell you this. If there was matter, matter obviously is like this pulpit, the earth, and things like that. If there is matter and no space, where would you put it? If there was matter and space and no time, when would you put it? You cannot have time, space, or matter independently. They have to come into existence at the same time. And the Bible answers that in 10 words. In the beginning, there's time. God created the heavens, that's space, and the earth, that's matter. Very beginning of the book of the Bible, God addresses this. Time, space, and matter, a trinity of trinities. Time is past, present, future. Space is length, width, height. Matter is solid, liquid, gas. So you have a trinity of trinities created instantaneously, and God who created them must be outside of them. If God is limited by time, then he's not God. A person who created a computer is not inside the computer. The God who created the universe is outside of the universe. God is above it, beyond it. He's not affected by it. Where does God come from is assuming a limited God, and that is the problem with those who ask this question. The God I worship is not limited by time, space, or matter. If I could fit the infinite God in my 3-pound brain, he would not be worth worshiping. So the God that I worship is the one who created time, space, and matter and is outside of time and space and matter. That's by Kent Hovind during debate. I remember watching him do that and going, man, that was good. And I remember once I wrote all this down and everything else and kept reading it over and over, go, I can get that. I understand that. And there's even more to that discussion. If you want to read Case for a Creator and some other great writings out there. But if you don't believe in God, well, in a very loving way, I'm just here to tell you, you're wrong. You're wrong. But here's the good news. God loves you. He has a plan for your life, and he proved it by sending his son to die on the cross for your sins so you can have fellowship with God. He did that for you. I want you to go over here to John 3:16. Not so much just for John 3:16, although that is the bonanza of all verses of explaining what it is that God has done for us. But it's actually the couple verses after it. Most of us know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But it's the one after it, that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I don't like preaching the gospel in a very condemning fashion. The Lord came to save. Don't write anyone, well, I gave them the gospel and they didn't want anything to do with it, so, you know, it serves them right for going to hell. What is that? That's not why Jesus came into the world. He came into the world to save the world. The news that you have is that salvation is there for you. God loves you. But then he goes on, he says, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Look, you don't go to hell because you're a sinner. You go to hell because you remain a sinner. I want to make that clear. You don't go to hell because you're born in your sins, because you're a sinner. You go to hell because you remain a sinner. So Dave, you're telling me if I don't receive Christ that God is going to send me to hell. When I read God's word, I don't see that he sends any person to hell. I believe he allows you to fulfill the choice that you're given here on earth. See, God tells us that God is a God of love, that he's a God of light, that he's a God of all comfort. He's pouring himself out and he's trying to wrestle you away from the world. He's trying to bring Christians into your life. Granted, some of them are very obnoxious. We get that. But truth is truth, no matter what. And not all of them are. And he's trying to woo you. He's trying to reason with you. He's trying to show you that he loves you. And he wants you to have fellowship with him. Not only a relationship, but actual fellowship with him. If you continue to say no to God, I want nothing to do with God, you have to understand who God is. God is love. He is light. He is a God of all comfort. So when you die, you have said no to God. So when you die, you go to a place that there is no God. And if God is love, you're going to a place that's very unloving. If God is light, you're going to a place that is very dark. And if God is the God of all comfort, then you're going to a place that's very uncomfortable. That's called hell. Hell is the absence of God. And yet God is saying, choose me, choose me. I love you. I did this for you. And so you have to choose him. But if you don't, you continue the road that you have wanted to go on, even though people have tried to show you, if you're wrong, would you want to know? That's not the right road. It's the road I want. I know, but it leads here. He didn't send you there. You went there. And here's the thing. God is not creating a whole bunch of robots. He doesn't force anyone. He gives us free choice. My wife said yes to me. I know. You're thinking, what was she thinking? But she said yes. I did not force her. This was not a shotgun wedding. She did not have to say yes to me. If you were to go to our house, she is not chained up there. She is not chained up to the stove to where I come home and go, oh, look at that. She loves me so much that she's waiting on me hand and foot to make me a meal. No. She could leave at any time. But because she chooses not to, because she chooses to love me and I choose to love her, that's what makes the relationship meaningful. It's the same thing with God. He wants to have meaningful relationships. He's not going to force you to do anything. He created you to have free choice. That's what makes the relationship with God meaningful. If you're wrong, would you want to know it? Because God is here to tell you the news is good. I love you. I have a plan for you. And I want you to fellowship with me all the days of your life here and for all of eternity. And here's the great lengths I've gone to show you. Here's the thing. There's all sorts of things in life that aren't fair. You did not choose who your parents are going to be. Okay? You did not choose where you were going to be born. You did not choose the sociological or economical background in which you were raised. You did not choose to have an alcoholic father. You did not choose for your family to break up. You did not choose all sorts of things. And that's absolutely true. Not your fault. But what you do get to choose, even though you didn't get to choose how you were raised here in this world for whatever how many years that you have here, you do get to choose where you spend eternity. And that is absolutely fair. So no one on the other side is ever going to be able to say it wasn't fair. Because I got to tell you something. The Lord will be able to show you. He'll be able to go through the tapes of your life and be able to show you all the ways he was loving you and trying to give you an understanding of who he is. And all those times he invited you to church and you went to vacation Bible school and this, that, and the other thing. And he'll show you the time when you said, no, I don't want anything to do with you. He's not going to force it upon you. He's given you free will. And he loves you. And you'll never be able to say on the other side, you didn't do enough. It's never going to happen. It is those who are poor that get an opportunity to be rich in faith. You ponder these questions. You know things here aren't that great. And people say, well, that's it. Christianity is a crutch. It's like a hospital. Yes, it is. And that's why when you come into a church, people aren't perfect. That's exactly what it is. It's a hospital. It's not a crutch. It's like a gurney, you know. Get them in here, stat, you know. I mean, so, just in time, you know. Let's pour the love of Christ and see them change and heal and right before your very eyes. And so James is saying how foolish to treat people with contempt, to show partiality when God died for everyone, loves everyone, doesn't show partiality to anyone, and he does it without getting anything else in return. And we should love people without expecting anything in return as well. It never ceases to amaze me when people think, God is so fortunate I chose him. With all my intellect and with all this, I could do so much for him. And I don't understand where that comes from, especially when God's word says in 1 Corinthians 1, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Any minister or Christian that just thinks that they're all that, God's gift to God and what he's able to do for his kingdom, shame on you. You're about to have a big comeuppance. Because God chooses the foolish things of the world to confront the wise. Hey, God chose me because I'm an idiot, I guess. Because it seems to me that's who he called. Yeah, that's true. James 2:6 says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Generally speaking, yes, not always, by any stretch of the imagination. It's not that everybody that has wealth is a bad person or anything like that, that doesn't like God or whatever. But through the most part, throughout history, we have a tendency to put favor on people that basically persecute us. And it doesn't make any sense. He says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The royal law. You should have that highlighted, underlined, circled, whatever. But the royal law is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why is it called the royal law? The king's law. The law of the king. Why is it royal law? Because God himself is one that gave that to us. That you are to love your neighbor as yourself, he tells us in Leviticus. And then Jesus himself, the King of Kings, also reaffirms it to his disciples in John 13:34. A new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. God the Holy Spirit fills our heart with love, and he expects us to share it with other people. In Romans 5:5, it says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in the hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. True believers are taught by God himself that we're to love one another. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9, it says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, Paul says. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In Romans 13:10, it says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Think about it. If we're truly loving our neighbor, showing no partiality, loving without expecting anything in return, there wouldn't need to be another law on the books. No one would steal from someone because you're not loving your neighbor. Nobody would be committing adultery because that's not loving your neighbor. Well, in a very perverse way. But murder, anything, lying, think of anything. You're not loving your neighbor when you do that. You don't need anything else on the books. But we do, because we don't do that. I want you to go to Luke 14. Jesus make it very clear that we're to seek the low place in the parable of the wedding feast. Stop looking for honor for yourself. Just take the low place. And if God wants to honor you, he'll put it on the heart of the person that's holding the wedding to lift you up and just say, hey, come over here closer to the bride and groom. He'll do that. You don't have to try and muscle your way in for honor and things like that. And then he says, and take it even a step further. Are you willing to bless someone even though they can't bless you in return? Luke 14:12 says, and he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors. Now, some of you are going, all right, awesome. We don't have to invite our relatives. See here, hon, we don't have to invite your relatives. No, that's not what he's saying. When you give a dinner or supper, do not ask your friends, means don't just ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or rich neighbors, lest they invite you back and you be repaid. Don't just ask those over that can repay you, is what he's saying. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. How awesome is that? Jesus is saying, it would be wonderful if you did things for people that can't return the favor, knowing that on the other side of the heaven, that's when you're going to get repaid. Can you do that? Can you love people and can you bless people knowing that it's not going to be, you're not going to be blessed right away, that you can wait until the other side of heaven? And can you show no partiality by loving on everybody equally? Can you do that? I want you to go to Luke chapter 10. Go over here. This is the Good Samaritan. We're not going to go over this in detail. We've done it before as we've gone through the book of Luke. And if you want this in detail, you can go in the archives and get that. But starting here in verse 25, it says, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So he's a lawyer causing trouble. Anyway, just kidding. I really want you when I get in trouble, so just so you know. He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. and your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus 19, verse 18. He says, you've done well. You've answered rightly. Do this and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Which is the wrong question, by the way. The real question is, who are you being neighborly to? But he's trying to defend why he's not being neighborly by trying to get in this theological discussion and debate about, well, who is truly my neighbor? So Jesus, as Jesus often does, tells a story. He says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Again, coming down that road means you're coming from Jerusalem to Jericho. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. So here you have two godly men that are coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Both of them obviously have service duties that they need to perform in Jerusalem, as the Levite and the priest do. Every so often, they need to go up there and do their priestly duties. But on the way back is when they encounter this man. Now, on the way up to perform priestly duties, if you touch a dead body, then you are disqualified from serving in the temple. So there are some who said, well, they might have thought that this person was dead, and they didn't want to disqualify themselves, so they continued on. Well, that's a possibility. I've even read that in some commentaries. Except they're coming down. So their priestly duties are over. They should just be godly people and see someone in need, but they don't. They don't want to be bothered with it. So Jesus brings up this other character. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. At that point, people are going, Samaritan? Why do you have to bring a Samaritan into this story? You know? The arch enemy of the Jews, the half-breeds, the ones that compromised when they were taken into captivity, those Jews that compromised and as they went into the land of Assyria and Assyrians were brought into the land, they intermarried with them, and so they're half-breeds, they're Samaritans. Whereas the Jews from Judah, when they went into captivity, they did not intermarry with Babylonians, and when they came back, they were full Jewish blood. They weren't the compromisers, they weren't the half-breeds. And so they hated the Samaritans. It's kind of like giving this story and saying, you know, a couple Bronco fans were leaving the stadium and there's a person in need and this Raider fan came. And you're, what? There's no Raider fan that would ever do anything nice to someone else. I'm sure there's no way. And, you know, we could put in there whoever we want. But it comes down to who is going to act neighborly. And so here you have this Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. That means moved to action. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I'll repay you. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. The question isn't, who is my neighbor? The question is, are you going to be a neighbor? Are you neighborly? The word neighbor there means the one who is near. That's what that means. It doesn't mean the one that you live next door. It says the one you're near. So wherever you are today at 2 o'clock in the grocery store and someone falls down, hurts themselves, whatever, you don't just walk around them and go, well, that's not my neighbor who lives next to me. You know, you look at it and say, I am near, I can help. Boom, you're a neighbor. That's what Jesus is saying. That is what's being spoken of here. It could be a material need. It could be a spiritual need. And since the poor are the ones that are usually in need of a material need, we should be quick to respond to that. This royal love to love your neighbor. James is making very, let the rubber meet the road. Let what you believe actually be seen in what you do. And here's the first place we need to start, within the body itself. Let's not show partiality. Let's not go up and try and get to know them because they look like us and they'll probably be able to invite us over to dinner after we invite them over to dinner. Let's show no partiality. Let's just love people right where they're at. You know what really blessed me last week is when Ronnie Breen was here and he gave an altar call and people stood up in each of the services. Every service that I was at, that when a person stood up, I looked and I said, okay, I'm going to go over and see that person when service is over. And all three services, I wasn't able to because you guys went to them first. In the third service, as I was going up to this couple, there was this other person that was there already getting their name and number to invite them to their community group. And I was going, get out of the way. I need to talk to them. No, I mean, it's like, what is going on here? People loving people. I can't tell you how that blessed me. That was awesome. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Let's just get to know one another. Just pray for one another. Let's love one another. What's going on in your life? And let's not show any partiality. Because if we could do it here, then that's when we'll be able to do it out there. But if we're not doing it here, then you're not probably being the light and the witness, and you're not making use of those opportunities that is right before you. Go, oh wait, I was supposed to do something here? Yeah, you're dull to that because you're not doing it in here, in the body. In verse 9 of James 2, he says, but if you show partiality, you commit sin. So just, you know, showing partiality is sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. Again, he brings up the law because remember who he's talking to. These are Jewish believers. But it also speaks to us as well. But he's speaking specifically to them. He says, this is just as bad as breaking any other law, is what he's saying. For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, you're guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become transgressors of the law. So James is making it very, very clear to show partiality is a sin, and you break all the law when you show partiality. It's a sin. And then he says in verse 12, so speak and so do. We say things all the time. The question is, are you doing it? And he's saying, as you speak what you have told others, do you do? As those who will be judged by the law of liberty. I love this, law of liberty. We already saw the royal law. What's the law of liberty? The law of liberty is doing what you ought to do. The law of liberty means that you are the believer that God has called you to be. It's the law of liberty. Liberty does not mean license. License means doing everything you want to do. That's of the flesh. And Romans 6 makes it very clear. You either are in bondage to sin or bondage to righteousness. The difference is being in bondage to righteousness allows for you to be who you're supposed to be in Jesus Christ. Doing what you ought to do. Before you become a believer in God, before you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not able to do what you ought to do and for the reason you were created, which is to bring glory to God. You can't do that without first becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you do that, you become a new creation. Old things pass away. All those bondages are broken. You become a new creation in Christ. And now you're able to do what you ought to do, which you were never able to do before. That's the law of liberty. Liberty means the freedom to be who I ought to be in Jesus. But let's not make this mistake. Freedom does not mean doing whatever it is you want to do. That's not freedom. That's license. And that leads you to bondage. You see, under grace, you do not love your neighbor in order to be saved, but because you are saved, you give people grace. You don't just speak it, you do it. You don't love your neighbor in order to be saved, but because you're saved, you love your neighbor. And then he says in verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. See, what we have a tendency to do is we have a tendency to be partial, to lock on, to make these judgment calls. Now, there's nothing wrong to judge if you're judging righteously. But the wrong judgment calls is, and as a pastor and the other pastors and people in leadership, we get challenged in this. Oh, here comes another person in need wanting money from the church. Oh, here comes another person that is struggling in the marriage. Oh, here comes another person that has wayward kids. Oh, here's another person that, and we could put anything down we want. And meanwhile, we have our little scriptures here. Here's what I use for those who are down and out. Here are the ones that I use who have marital problems. Here are the ones that I use that are having kids that are rebellious. Here are the ones that I use. And we lock on to those, and we haven't even heard them speak yet. I just see them on my appointment calendar. So-and-so, and what's this about marital problems? Okay, I already have my scripture set, and I'm locked. I've made a judgment, you know? And as opposed to, okay, this person's coming in. I don't know anything about them. I'm not here to prejudge. I don't want to show any partiality. I need to hear them out and treat them with the respect of someone that God died for. Someone that God loves. And I have to listen to what it is they have to say. And I got to tell you how repentive I am, usually 30 minutes into it, as I realize I've already judged of how I'm going to do this. Lord, forgive me. I'm showing partiality. Here's another person that is in need. It's probably because of drug use, and the reason they're on the street is because da 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 da. And that even might even be correct on some of them. But I'm being partial to them. I'm making a judgment about them and not hearing how the Lord loves them and has died for them and what it is that I really need to say. And it's kind of like, get rid of the scriptures that you have in your mind of preconceived of how you're going to minister here. And it said, listen, hear them out. And love them because God died for them. Jesus died for them. And we have to challenge ourselves. And I can't tell you how many times I had to go back and say, Lord, I am so sorry. I was wrong. I was showing partiality. I already had it in my mind who they were. And that's wrong. And that's evil. And so he tells us here, know that when you judge, there's no mercy that comes with that. If you've already painted them, broad brushed them, there's no mercy that goes with that. And so he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. James is contrasting two kinds of attitudes here, showing mercy and not showing mercy, which is judgment. You're judging. If we're merciful towards others, then God's going to be merciful towards us. This is not a salvation thing. This is speaking of believers. We're already believers. James is challenging us in this. As a believer, show mercy. But as a believer, if you're judging, you can't be showing mercy. And if that's the case, then guess what? God's going to judge you through other people here in this lifetime. This isn't a salvation thing. I want you to go to Luke chapter 6. There seems to be a principle here that as a believer in Christ, that if you judge a person as not being worthy of giving mercy or grace or forgiveness, then guess what? That's what's going to happen with horizontal relationships here as well with you. Luke 6, verse 37, Jesus says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. And the qualifier here is condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. He's speaking of that judgment where you've already said, this is who this person is. You haven't even, do you realize that everybody's different? As much as we try to kind of paint a broad brush over these kinds of people or that kind of church or whatever, everybody really is different. And so if we make that judgment and that judgment to condemnation in the sense of they don't deserve God's mercy, they don't deserve God's grace, they don't deserve God's forgiveness, they brought this upon themselves, serves them right, and we have that kind of an attitude, then look what it says after this. Give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, I don't know about you, but I know what I want. I want mercy. I want grace. I want people to be very forgiving to me. I don't want people to be exacting with me. Okay, Dave, if you don't want people to be that way with you, then guess what you need to do? I got to make sure I'm not like that to other people. If you feel like people are very short with you, very quick with you, that they have this standard that you're supposed to adhere to and things like that, I would submit to you that you probably have that with others, and that's why it's coming back to you that way. If you feel like you've been given a lot of grace and mercy and forgiveness by other people, I would submit to you, you're probably giving that out as well. And if you don't feel like or sense that that is happening to you, I would submit to you, then start handing it out that way. Stop being judging. Stop being partial. Stop trying to judge that person's situation, whatever. And instead, look to see, okay, that is their situation. Now, how can I extend mercy, grace, forgiveness? And that doesn't mean you enable them in their sin or whatever they're doing, but you can still give mercy, grace, show them how they can get out of that, how you can come along inside and help them without enabling them to continue to sin. That is still available. And look how he's going to give back to you. He tells us that this illustration is understood with measuring out of grain. He says he's going to give you a good measure. So you're going to scoop it up, and it's not going to be a short or skimpy measure. He's going to heap it on there. And it says, and it's going to be pressed down, because with grain and rice and things like that, there's spaces in between. So we got to press that down. And then it's going to be shaken to, again, because the container is shaking, that grain can fill every empty space. And then it says running over. Not only is it going to fill it up, but it's going to be heaped on there. Not in equal proportion, but overflowing far more abundantly. And it's going to be put into you. It's going to overflow you, put into your bosom. For the same measure you use is going to be measured back to you. I see hard people in the church all the time. And then they tell me how hard people are being towards them. And I bring him to this. I said, I would submit to you, I'm giving this to you, I love that this is how you can change this. Let's talk about some of these other relationships. And are you unforgiving to anyone?
Well, only if they deserve it.
Whoa, okay. Bing, 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 red flag. This is where we need to deal with. Do you realize that God has forgiven you?
Yeah, but I haven't done to God what these people have done to me.
What? Your sin put Jesus on the cross. As a matter of fact, I switched that around. Whatever anybody's done to you is not as bad as what you have done to Christ. And yet he's forgiven you. We have to be able to forgive others. He gives us grace. His mercies are new every morning. So shouldn't we in turn give those mercies to other people? The answer is yes. And it begins here in the body. We cannot show partiality. We gotta love everybody where they are. And wouldn't it be great if we can then start to go beyond that and be able to do what it says in Luke 6, and that we invite people over that we know they cannot repay it? Now, don't get offended if someone asks you out this afternoon. All right? All right, what? You don't think you're gonna pay my own way? What's up with you? You know, I mean, don't. But as we go on, and not just in this body, but outside as well, your neighbors and co-workers and things like that, you know they're going through a tough time. Invite them to Maggiano's and take them out to dinner. You know they can't repay you. That's what God is calling us to do. Show no partiality. And can you wait for that blessing on the other side of heaven? Let's pray.